I'd like to read from the book of Acts again and from chapter 13, Acts chapter 13. Last night we read about the conversion of Saul of Tarsus in Acts chapter 9. And between the incident recorded there and what we're going to read about this morning in Acts chapter 13, there are a number of years which have elapsed. We know that he spent 3 years in Arabia. And we gather also from Galatians chapter 1 that Paul spent some time in Syria and in Cilicia, and I would judge that he was probably in those regions for a number of years. And eventually he finds his way to Tarsus. Barnabas finds him there. Barnabas is in Antioch, and the church in Antioch is growing, and Barnabas recognizes that Paul could make a contribution when it came to the discipling of those new believers, and so he goes to Tarsus and gets Paul and brings him to Antioch, and he spends a year, he and Barnabas together, gathering the believers regularly and teaching them the word of God. But then something happens at Antioch, and it's described for us here in chapter 13. Acts chapter 13 and verse 1. Now in the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, "Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. And when they had arrived in Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. They also had John as their assistant. Now when they had gone through the island to Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew whose name was Bar-Jesus, who was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, an intelligent man. This man called for Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas the sorcerer, for so his name is translated, withstood them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. Then Saul, who is also is called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "O fool of all deceit and all fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease perverting the straight ways of the Lord? And now indeed the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you shall be blind, not seeing the sun for a time." And immediately a dark mist fell on him, and he went around seeking someone to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had been done, being astonished at the teaching of the Lord. Now when Paul and his party set sail from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. And so they continue in their journey in the southern part of modern-day Turkey, and eventually they return to Antioch. Just read with me a couple of verses at the conclusion of the journey in chapter 14, chapter 14 at verse 26. From there, they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work which they had completed. And now when they had come and gathered the church together, they reported all that God had done with them, and that he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. So they stayed there a long time with the disciples. Luke makes this comment here in chapter 14 that when they initially left Antioch, they had been commended to the grace of God for the work which they had completed. It would be very unusual if you were to go to an average missionary conference, let's say, in the evangelical community at large. It would be very unusual to hear any reference to individuals being commended. And yet that is an expression which has been used consistently through the years when it comes to assembly workers, based on this passage here in Acts chapter 13 and Acts chapter 14. Workers were commended. Paul and Barnabas were commended to the grace of God for the work which they were to do. The term is a little bit confusing, inasmuch as we use that word commend with reference to our introducing an individual to another individual. That is often the way in which we would use that word. In fact, I think that that's probably what comes to mind. We commend someone to another individual. But the word that is used here in Acts chapter 14 doesn't have that connotation at all. They weren't commended to somebody else. They weren't commended to other individuals. They were commended to the grace of God. The word here doesn't mean to give a positive report about somebody. It means to hand somebody over. It has the idea that an individual is associated with a group or with an individual, and he is released and he is handed over into a new relationship. It's actually a word that is used a number of times in the Gospels with respect to the Lord Jesus about his being handed over or delivered unto them to be crucified. It has this idea that the individual is here in a particular relationship and he is handed over or he is delivered into another relationship. It presupposes that there is an existing relationship and there is therefore that transfer to another relationship. And so Paul and Barnabas, they were not commended to other people, not in the sense in which this word is used here in Acts chapter 14. In fact, they weren't commended to a particular location. They weren't really commended to full-time service. In fact, they weren't commended to service at all. They were commended to the grace of God for the work that they were to do. Putting these passages together, I think we might define commendation this way, that commendation is an action by a local assembly in which they recognize God's call of one of their own for a specific ministry, and they hand the individual over to the grace of God for his care and blessing. There are four things there, and I want to comment on each of them this morning in the time that we have together. Commendation is an action by a local assembly. It was an action, in this instance, by the church at Antioch. There was this communication. We're not told how it was done. How did the Spirit of God communicate this? It says in verse 2 of chapter 13, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Was that a message which came through one of the prophets? That's a possibility. Was there a direct message from the Holy Spirit? We're not told. We're not told exactly how the message was communicated, nor is it clear whether this message came initially only to those five, or did it come somehow to the church at large. But what is clear is this, that Paul and Barnabas were not the ones who took the initiative. It wasn't the case of their coming to the assembly and saying, God has called us to a particular ministry, and we are on our way. It wasn't a sudden announcement on their part at all. Rather, the Spirit of God somehow communicated, possibly with the leaders, possibly with the church body at large, communicated to that assembly in Antioch, and there was a response. The believers there recognized the call of God, recognized that he had a purpose for these individuals, knew something about Paul and Barnabas and their qualifications, and they cooperated with the Spirit of God, and they sent these individuals forth. It was an action by the church at Antioch. Let me say it this way, that if an individual feels that the Lord is calling him or her, for that matter, to a particular work, and that comes as a surprise to those in the assembly, then there's a problem either with his or her understanding of the call of God or with the assembly. It was the assembly here that recognized that God was calling. And so the initial commendation of these workers was an action by the church at Antioch. And it was an ongoing thing. And what I mean by that is that there evidently was fellowship. Notice in verse 3, they fasted with them, they prayed with them, they laid their hands on them, and they sent them away. The sending away, I would think, may imply, it's not spelled out, I agree, but it may imply that there was some financial support. They sent them away. There is, certainly there is oneness. They laid hands on them. That has the idea of fellowship and of togetherness, so that there is a statement to the effect that they are one with them in what it is they are going to do, and so they send them away for this particular ministry to which they've been called. And we read in chapter 14 that when they returned, they came back to Antioch, and they reported on the work which God had done with them. And so there was this ongoing relationship, if you will. In chapter 15, we did not read it, But later, Paul and Barnabas both decide that they should revisit these churches. There was a disagreement between them, and Paul takes Silas, but chapter 15 tells us that they were commended. Paul and Silas, they were commended by the church at Antioch, and so that there was, in a sense, this ongoing relationship, an initial commendation, laying hands on them, sending them forth, receiving them back, listening to their report, and subsequently they commended them again. And I would put it to you that there is an indication there that when it comes to the commendation of a worker, that's not something, that is not simply a case of, well, God bless you and you're on your way and that's it. There should be an ongoing relationship. I'm involved and have been for about 35 years with MSC in Canada, which is the Canadian equivalent of CMML. We partner with CMML and many of the things that we do. In fact, just a couple of weeks right here, there was the missionary orientation program in which we jointly participate, and there are other things in which we cooperate. And the fellowship with CMML, I might say, has been excellent. We appreciate those brethren over the years and what they have been able to do for us and with us. But we have some interesting experiences at MSC when it comes to contact with missionaries. And let me read to you one missionary's comment. He said this in a communication after they had returned from the field: "We have never felt that there was any kind of realistic oversight of our work by our commanding assembly. We realized how abnormal it is to write our monthly letters expressing our thanks, giving news, prayer and praise items, etc., and getting no feedback or news about life and people at the chapel, births, deaths, etc., with the rare exception of an occasional brief email." I don't think that's the way it should be. I think there should be an ongoing relationship on the part of that assembly which commends. And so the first thing here is that commendation is an action by the local assembly. Secondly, it's an action by the local assembly in which they recognize God's call of one of their own. And so there are certain individuals here who are sent forth by the church at Antioch, Barnabas and Saul. It's interesting, by the way, and I say this tongue-in-cheek, just in passing, that in the New Testament, it is interesting that men went. Men were sent. I don't mean to imply that women should not go or that women do not have a ministry. On the contrary, the New Testament makes it very clear that women do have a ministry, and Paul recognized that. For example, when he writes to the Philippians, he talks about those women who labored with me in the gospel, and there are other examples, many examples in the New Testament of women involved in Christian ministry. But I say it tongue-in-cheek because if you look at the prayer handbook, you will discover that there are an awful lot more single women on the field than there are single men. But in the New Testament, it was men who went. Of course, those women are doing a work for God, and I'm not putting that down in any way, shape, or form. But men went. God called men here in Acts chapter 13. Moreover, you'll notice that mature men went. The men who went were two of the five leaders, if I can use that expression, two of the five leaders in the church at Antioch. It says so in Acts chapter 13 that there were certain prophets and teachers. They're named for us. There are five of them, and two of them are called. It is spelled out that they also took with them a young man, and so there was a place certainly for a younger man. It says that in the end of verse 5, they had John as their assistant, or they had John as their minister, their servant. I'm not sure exactly what his responsibilities were. It may be that he was involved in the spiritual ministry. Maybe he was involved in dealing with individuals and encouraging them. Or it may be that he had a special ministry in relation to Paul and Barnabas. Maybe he looked after some of the practical matters, their traveling, their accommodation, and what have you. It says that he was there as their assistant. Whatever his particular responsibility, evidently there was a place for a younger man. And then subsequently, doesn't Paul take Timothy with him? And so certainly there is a place that identified in the New Testament for younger people to be involved in the work of God, but it wasn't left to novices. In the first instance, the men who were called and sent were mature men who were actively involved in the work of God at Antioch. In fact, it was 40% of the leadership. Those are the men that God called. And the Holy Spirit said, "Separate unto me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Mature, godly men, active in the ministry. Those were the men that God called. Moreover, you'll notice that the men who were called were men from Antioch. The church at Antioch saw fit to commend two of their own. It wasn't the church at Jerusalem that commended them. It was the church at Antioch. And referring again to one of my experiences at MSC, I remember a number of years ago, we received a communication from an assembly with respect to an individual, and he was going to go to a certain country to serve the Lord. Turns out that this individual was part of an assembly in this town and had shared with the leadership in that assembly what he believed was a God-given exercise, but they didn't see it that way. And so he had gone to another assembly in town, and they had seen fit to commend him. Well, that doesn't make any sense. It doesn't make any sense. The people who know the individual, presumably, they should know the individual, are the people who are part of that assembly. And so it makes sense, even from that point of view, that the assembly that commends should be the assembly to which the individuals belong. Moreover, when we think about this word commend, I already pointed out that this word commend has the idea that the individual is in a relationship and he is handed over into another relationship. In this case, it implies that they were in the church at Antioch, they were part of that fellowship, and they handed them over to the grace of God. That cannot be done by an assembly to which the individual doesn't belong. How can they hand over someone who doesn't belong there in the first place? And so it makes sense that it be the assembly to which the individual belongs that commissions or that commends them for the work of God. You will notice, too, that these men were commended, two of them. They were Barnabas and Saul. They went together. That's a pattern, actually, isn't it? Because the Lord Jesus had done that, too, hadn't he? Didn't he send out the disciples two by two? And we find it a number of times over in the book of the Acts. Here it's Barnabas and Saul. Later on, it is Paul and Timothy, or Paul and Silas, and then Paul and Timothy. And in fact, as you look at the ministry of the apostle Paul, I think one of the things that comes out for me, at any rate, is this idea that Paul was not a loner. In fact, I don't think Paul liked being on his own. When he writes to the Thessalonians, he tells them that he felt it necessary that he be left alone. He had been in Thessalonica. He'd had to get out of Thessalonica, and he had headed on down to Athens, and he had left Timothy and Silas there, and they had come with a report. And then he's so concerned about what's going on back in Thessalonica, he says that he felt it good to be left alone. And the word that he uses there is a strong word. I don't think Paul was real comfortable with that. Paul was a team player. Paul enjoyed, and I think looked to be involved in the work of God in cooperation with others, not as a loner. Now, I know that there have been tremendous entrepreneurs, and I think we can use that word even in a missionary sense. There have been tremendous entrepreneurs whom God has used, but there is a danger with that as well, isn't there? There's a danger that an individual, if he's there on his own, well, he can put his stamp on this work. This is his work, and potentially there might be a tendency for him to see it as his work, so there's a reluctance to let others be involved, and there's a reluctance to change, and so there are some dangers there. God, don't misunderstand me, God certainly uses individuals. Of course he does. But fellowship and cooperation with others in the work of God is a good thing. It's a good thing, I suggest, because we need fellowship with others. I think Paul felt that way, and Paul, in his letters, he gives indication that he enjoyed the support and encouragement of others. In fact, when he eventually writes to Timothy in his last letter, doesn't he say that all those who are in Asia, they've forsaken me? And then he goes on to say that at my first answer, nobody stood with me. Nevertheless, the Lord stood by, and the Lord encouraged. And Paul was one who enjoyed and appreciated those who were with him, those who even shared his imprisonment in Rome. As he writes to the Colossians, he refers to those who were his fellow prisoners, men, I think, who voluntarily stayed with the apostle during his period of internment, and they shared with him in his imprisonment. I think Paul derived a certain amount of support and encouragement from that. They were a comfort to him. They were encouragement to him and the work of God. And so cooperation in the work of God is a good thing. There is encouragement. There's assistance. There is also an opportunity for accountability. So that if one is having some difficulties and there is danger of discouragement, there is somebody else there to come alongside. Someone is in danger, perhaps, of losing perspective, then there's somebody else there who can come alongside and encourage and support. And so here it is interesting that these two went together. Something that is worth noting in this respect, by the way, is that it says there in chapter 13, and at verse 2, the Spirit of God says, "Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." And then again in verse 7, we are told that when they came to Cyprus, this man, Sergius Paulus, he called for Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God from them. But then you look at what we read when we get down to verse 13. It's appropriate that we read about Barnabas and Saul. Barnabas was a son of encouragement, wasn't he? And certainly he was that for Paul. I mentioned yesterday that when Paul had gone up to Jerusalem, the church there wasn't inclined to receive him. They didn't know about what had taken place. They knew about his reputation as Saul of Tarsus, a persecutor of the church. And it was Barnabas who came along. And Barnabas was the one who encouraged them, and he made it possible for Paul to be accepted there and to be involved in ministry in Jerusalem. Same is true in Antioch. It was Barnabas who went to Tarsus, and he got Paul, and he says, "Hey, there is an opportunity here in Antioch. I think that you can contribute," and so he brings Saul along. And so in those early days, we might say that Saul, in a sense, owed something to Barnabas. Barnabas was an encouragement. Barnabas was one who brought him along. And so it's not inappropriate that we should read in these verses about Barnabas and Saul. Barnabas and Saul. But look at what happens when we get down to verse 13. "Now when Paul and his party set sail from Paphos." And look at what it says down at verse 46 of chapter 13. "Then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said," and back at verse 43, "When the congregation had broken up, many of the Jews and devout proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas." Verse 50, "The Jews stirred up the devout and prominent women. The chief men of the city raised up persecution against Paul and Barnabas." An interesting change there, which I think would indicate that, yes, these men are there together in partnership, but Paul was possibly the leader. If not the leader, he certainly was the spokesman, and the reference is made to that. He was the Of the two, I think he was the one who was more inclined to speak up. He was the spokesman. He was the speaker. And so there appears to be recognition of that, in that there is this change of order. It's no longer Barnabas and Saul, but rather it is Paul and Barnabas. So the first thing then is that there was the involvement of the assembly, and then there was the call of those particular workers and the sending forth of them. Thirdly, I want to say something about the nature of their ministry. These men were called by God, and they were handed over to the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit says there at verse 2, "Separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work which I have called, to which I have called them." And they were sent forth as workers in order that they might discharge that responsibility which had been given to them by the Holy Spirit. I want to point out that Paul and Barnabas, strictly speaking, they were full-time workers, if I can use that expression, before ever they were commended. Warren made reference yesterday to the fact that there is no warrant in the New Testament, no precedent in the New Testament for applying a title to a Christian, and that is true, notwithstanding the fact that I continue to talk about the Apostle Paul. Please forgive me. I mean, I'm used to that, and I dare say you do it sometimes as well, Warren, don't you? Because we kind of slip into that, don't we, the Apostle Paul. But it's not simply a case of titles. I think sometimes we should be careful about the way in which we describe certain people and the connotation which we put on that. For example, I have heard the expression, "the servants of the Lord." And sometimes that's used about the preachers, right? Or it's used about those who are commended. But we are all the servants of the Lord. There is no distinction in that respect. And I think we might say something similar when it comes to this idea of full-time worker. Commendation did not make them full-time workers. In fact, commendation didn't change anything in terms of their ministry. All it did was change the sphere in which they were going to serve God. As far as their ministry was concerned, it didn't alter it. It had no implications in terms of their commitment to the service of God. It had nothing to do with the nature of their service. Paul and Barnabas, they were involved in the church at Antioch. Chapter 11 of this book tells us that. For a whole year, they gathered the church together. They taught the word of God. I dare say that to some extent, although it doesn't say so there, I dare say that to some extent, however, they were involved in evangelism, but the primary focus was in the teaching of the word of God. And when they left Antioch and went on their journeys, well, nothing really changed in that respect. They were still involved in evangelism and in teaching the word of God. Commendation was not a change in the nature of their service. It was a change in the sphere of their service. The Spirit of God says, I have a work for them to do outside of the assembly. I have a work for them to do somewhere else geographically. And so I want you to set them apart for that particular work to which I am calling them. I may add to that and say that, strictly speaking, commendation had no implication in terms of their eligibility to be supported financially. I mean, how was Paul supported before he was commended? How was he supported in Antioch? Well, I dare say there were believers in Antioch who recognized the contribution that he was making, and it may well be that they gave them a few dollars or whatever the currency was in those days, shekels or whatever. They gave them some funds in order to provide for their needs. I dare say that if the situation called for it, Paul would have made tents or fixed tents or did what was necessary with his own hands. That's what he did before he was commended. After he was commended, well, he did the same thing, didn't he? Sometimes there were gifts from various churches, especially from those in Macedonia, the church at Philippi, for example. On more than one occasion, they would have fellowship with the apostle. That's how he describes it. It's fellowship, and I like that word because it has the idea of sharing things. We are in this together. We're in the work of God together, and we share various things. And one of the ways in which we can share is we can share it in a financial way. Some of us have a job. Some of us have a business, and so we have a source of income. Others are spending all of their time in the work of God. Well, we are in this together, and we can fellowship. And one of the ways we can fellowship is in the sharing of financial resources. And Paul, he uses that word fellowship, sharing. Like sharing or partnership is another way in which we might translate it. But commendation didn't change that. I think it's unfortunate that in the day in which we live, that there has come to be this kind of connection between commended and financial support. That's not what happened here. That's not what happened here. In fact, when it comes to financial support, Paul spells it out very clearly, doesn't he? He makes a very strong argument. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, he gives us a very detailed analysis there as to what happens in terms of finances. And he's saying, I'm an apostle, I have a right to be supported. And he gives various reasons, he gives four or five reasons there in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 as to why they should be supported. And basically, his summary is this, that those who preach the gospel should live off the gospel. He doesn't say those who are commended should live off the gospel, or those who are commended should be supported. He says that those who preach the gospel should live off the gospel. In other words, he says, those who are involved in a spiritual ministry, they have a right to be supported financially. That's what it amounts to in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. But I think it is worth noticing that their commendation here in Acts chapter 13 didn't alter anything in terms of their finances. I'm not saying that workers shouldn't be supported. Of course they should. 1 Corinthians 9 makes that clear. Paul oftentimes refused financial support. Well, he didn't want to be seen as somebody who was in this because of what he'd get out of it. He didn't want to be a burden to new believers. And so in certain situations, in Corinth, for example, and in Thessalonica, in those situations, he saw fit not to take anything from the believers locally. But that did not alter the fact that he had that right. And those who serve God in spiritual things, they do have that right. And it's the responsibility of those of us who are otherwise engaged in secular employment or in business, it's our responsibility to share with them in material things. And so as to the nature of their ministry, it was a ministry in another sphere. You'll notice too that it was essentially a spiritual ministry. It says there at verse 2, "Separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." And as they went forth, it says in verse 5, "When they arrived in Salamis, they preached the word of God." And again, down at verse 7, it says about this man Sergius Paulus that he sought to hear the word of God. And again in verse 8, "Elymas withstood them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. And so what they were involved in was the proclamation of the word of God. They were proclaiming the faith. That was their ministry. It was essentially a spiritual ministry in which they were assaulting the gates of hell with the good news. And it's not surprising that there was opposition. We've heard a good deal about that from Ezra and from Nehemiah, and we get it here too, don't we? We get it in verse 8. "Elymas the sorcerer withstood them." This is different, by the way, from what has gone on previously. There has been opposition previously in the book of the Acts. To a large extent, the opposition to the gospel up to this point in the book of the Acts has been from Jewish people, and they're reacting to this message concerning their Messiah and the fact that they had crucified him and that he had been raised from the dead. That was a message which to them was altogether unacceptable. It was offensive, and so they reacted to that. And so in the earlier chapters of this book, we discover that frequently there is opposition from Jewish people towards the word of God as it was proclaimed by the apostles and by other believers. But here is different. Here is this man, Elymas, the sorcerer, and he withstood them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. They were involved in a work for God, and as a result of that, there was this opposition. Continues today, doesn't it? In fact, I think that opposition of this sort withstood them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. I think that opposition of this sort is nowhere more dangerous than when it comes from someone who has a background in the scriptures. This man, Elymas, was a Jew. Elymas was somebody who had some familiarity with the word of God, I dare say, at least with the Old Testament scriptures. And yet here he is actively involved in seeking to withstand and oppose the word of God. Paul, when he speaks to him in verse 10, he says, "O fool of all deceit and all fraud, you son of the devil." Here was a man who ought to have known better, and yet here he is opposing the work of God. And I put it to you that nowhere is opposition to the gospel and to the word of God more dangerous than it comes from those who have a background in scripture. Benjamin Warfield said it a long time ago, over 100 years ago. He said, "The chief dangers to Christianity do not come from anti-Christian systems. Mohammedanism has never made inroads upon Christianity save by the sword. Nobody fears that Christianity will be swallowed up by Buddhism. It is corrupt forms of Christianity itself which menace from time to time the life of Christianity." He said that over 100 years ago. And we see it, do we not? We see it certainly in North America, in our world today. There are those who proclaim a gospel which is another gospel, no gospel at all, under the broad banner of evangelicalism, unfortunately. Those who proclaim a message of wealth and health, a prosperity gospel, which is absolutely no foundation in Scripture and is an offense to the Lord and does much to bring Christianity into disrepute. That's one of the tactics of the devil, I don't doubt. It is to mess things up and to oppose the Word of God by introducing, even from within the ranks of so-called evangelicals, that which is contrary to the Word of God. Just a few months ago, the cover page on Time magazine had to do with Rob Bell and the book that he has written, which calls Love, Love Wins. Rob Bell is a very, very bright and very articulate young man and pastor of an evangelical church who's written that book, Love, love wins. I imagine that most of you, if not all of you, have heard about it, but basically he's raising questions, is he not, about eternal judgment. God is a God of love. And so in the final analysis, love will triumph, will it not? Love wins. And so there's an inference there as to universality. You know, everybody be saved. Is that a possibility? Love wins. Is that a possibility? This is the kind of thing that is being promoted from within the ranks of evangelicalism. And it does much to hinder the work of God. It's a specific example, I think, of the broader issue of what has been referred to as the emerging church, who are trying to come to terms with our living in this postmodern society. And so we need to examine what it is that we believe. We need to, they say, engage in a conversation in contrast to a dogmatic proclamation of the message. We can't be dogmatic. We can't really be sure that we have all the truth. We should be willing to listen to other people, even to those who are not Christians. Christians, and I quote from one of their leaders, Christians must be open to the perpetual possibility that our received understandings of the gospel may be faulty, imbalanced, poorly nuanced, or downright warped and twisted, and we must continually expect to rediscover the gospel. That's written by somebody who used to come here to Greenwood Hills. It's arisen from within the ranks of evangelicalism. There is this opposition to the Word of God, and the inference is that we can't be dogmatic. We can engage in any conversation because our understanding is developing. We should be open to dialogue with those who have different views because, and for that matter, how do we know what God might be doing through other religions? Well, that's not what Paul preached, is it? Paul was one who went forth, and Barnabas as well, and they preached the word of God, notwithstanding the fact that there were people like Elymas the sorcerer who withstood them and attempted to turn individuals away from the faith. Okay, the last thing I want to comment on is the blessing of the Lord. They were to be handed over for the work of God to which I have called them. And so they were sent forth. The Spirit of God took the initiative. And the Spirit of God not only took the initiative, but I want you to notice that the Spirit of God enabled them. We have it there in verse 9. Then Saul, who is called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him. I referred briefly to this expression, being filled with the Spirit, the other day, and I pointed out that Paul uses it in Ephesians chapter 5. He encourages us to be filled, to be being filled, to continue to be filled with the Spirit. But apart from that, the only other use of this expression is in the writings of Luke. And he does it in three different ways. Sometimes Luke talks about individuals who were full of the Spirit. He uses an adjective. They were full of the Spirit. Case in point, actually, is the Lord Jesus himself. In Luke chapter 4, he was full of the Spirit, and the Spirit of God led him into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. We find it several times here in the book of Acts. Those who were appointed to administer the funds for the distribution to widows in Acts chapter 6, they were full of the Spirit. Stephen in Acts chapter 7, he was full of the Spirit. Barnabas in Acts chapter 11, he was full of the Spirit. And it's an adjective. And I think it describes what was normal in the lives of those believers. They were full of the Spirit. In other words, it has to do, I think, with their character and with their conduct. There was that about them which radiated something of the Spirit of God. And I think the emphasis is particularly on their character. We have another use of this expression by Luke in the last verse of this chapter, chapter 13, verse 52. The disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. And he uses the imperfect tense there. The imperfect tense is something which implies something that is ongoing. They used to be. It's not an experience, not an event, but this is a state. The disciples were filled. This was characteristic. They were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. And so I think it has the same kind of idea as their being full of the Spirit. This is characteristic. This is the way they were. It has to do with their character and with their conduct. But the other expression that Luke uses is this expression, they were filled with the Spirit. And I pointed out that it is used of Elizabeth and Zacharias in Luke chapter 1. We found it in Acts chapter 2 with respect to the believers at Pentecost, again in Acts chapter 4 with respect to them. We find that Ananias says about Paul that he would be filled with the Spirit. Peter in Acts chapter 4 was filled with the Spirit and he spoke, and here we have it again in verse 9 of Acts chapter 13. Saul, who is called Paul, filled with the Holy Ghost, looked intently at him. And it's an aorist tense. And I think it has the idea that here is something that happened at a point in time. They were already, if I can put it that way, these people, many of them in the book of the Acts that I've just referred to, they were already, so to speak, full of the Spirit, but the Spirit of God filled them at a particular point, came upon them in a special way, if you will, in order to enable them for an act of service. I think that's the way I would understand it. And that's what happens here. Saul, who is called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him, and he said, and we have this message which he delivered to Elymas the sorcerer. It seems pretty strong, doesn't it? I mean, the languages he uses there in verse 10, full of deceit, all fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease perverting the straight ways of the Lord? That's pretty strong language, isn't it? And his action in the next verse. The hand of the Lord is upon you. You shall be blind, not seeing the sun for a time. And immediately a darkness fell on him. And he went around seeking someone to lead him by the hand. Pretty strong, eh? Pretty drastic. Evidence of the power of God. Evidence that the Spirit of God was there enabling the apostle. The apostle wasn't somebody who could do this on his own. The Spirit of God is there to equip. He has set these men apart, or he's asked that these men be set apart, and they've been sent forth by the Holy Spirit, and now he's equipping them, he's enabling them. He always does that. The Spirit of God never gives us a work to do unless he provides us with what is necessary to do that work. He doesn't abandon us. He doesn't leave us on our own. He calls and he equips. He sets apart and he enables. And so it is here. But it is pretty strong, isn't it, that Saul or Paul would react in this way and speak these very strong words in verse 10 and then pronounce this sentence upon him in verse 11. One explanation may be what I suggested earlier, that Elymas was a Jew and he ought to have known better. And he ought to have recognized something about the scriptures and the condemnation that there was in the Old Testament with respect to a false prophet. But evidently he's turned his back on all of that. He's involved in the occult. He's trafficking in unholy things. And so it may be because of his background that Paul speaks to him as he does. But I think the more serious issue here is this, that Elymas potentially would prevent Sergius from hearing the truth. And Paul deals with him for that. That's a very serious matter. The Lord Jesus, he said in Matthew chapter 18, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depths of the sea. Paul uses similar kind of language in his epistles. He suggests, for example, in 2 Timothy 3, he talks about those who resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds, disapproved concerning the faith. And he says to Timothy that servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach and patient in humility, correcting those who are in opposition. Interesting, the language that he uses there, servant of the Lord must not quarrel. He must not fight. He must not fight in his own interests. I think that is the idea. He must not look for trouble or cause trouble. We have been reminded of that one of the ways in which Satan would attack is when it comes to this whole area of accusations. Well, how does the servant of the Lord respond to accusations? His response is not to respond. His response is to allow that to happen. And I think that's one of the suggestions there. A servant of the Lord, he must not quarrel. He must not look for a fight. He must not get offended when he is spoken against and rise up and retaliate. Rather, he must be gentle to all. He must be able to teach. He must be patient. But that doesn't mean that anything goes. Because Paul adds in humility, correcting those who are in opposition. When it came to Paul's own personal interest, Paul didn't fight for himself. Very interesting. You go to 2 Corinthians 10 through 12. I was asked recently to speak on these chapters. I'd never had anybody preach on them, and frankly, it wasn't a portion that I'd really studied in much detail previously, not a passage that we possibly devote very much time to. But in those chapters, Paul is defending himself, and he's very disturbed that he has to do so. He describes himself as a fool. He says, I wish you would just put up with my folly. What I'm doing is, it goes against the grain. It is something that I'd rather not do. It is something that is altogether offensive to me. But I'm in this very difficult situation. I'm under fire. And on the one hand, if I refuse to respond to that criticism, the criticism says that I'm not really an apostle and I'm not much of a teacher and what have you. If I don't respond to that, then people will say, well, see, there he is. He's not very strong. He's not able to speak up for himself. He's too weak and accepts whatever is happening. On the other hand, he says, if I do stand up for myself, I'll be behaving somewhat like these false apostles who've arisen in the church at Corinth. And he says, so I'm caught between a rock and a hard place. I don't like it. I'm not comfortable. And he says, I have to defend myself. But if it was simply a matter of defending himself, he wouldn't have done it. The more serious issue was this. The truth of God was at stake. And the well-being of the believers in Corinth was at stake. And so Paul says, I have to do this. It doesn't sit right with me. Really, it offends me. I'd rather not do this. Not even like the Lord Jesus. It's not consistent with the way in which the Lord Jesus behaved. When he was reviled, he reviled not again. He committed himself to him that judges uprightly. And so this isn't the Christian way to do it, but I have no choice. But understand this, I'm not doing it for my sake. I'm doing it because they are proclaiming a message which is false. The doctrine, the truth of the Word of God is at stake. And moreover, that message is a dangerous message which potentially can bring damage and ruin into the lives of the believers in Corinth. Well, I think that's what's happening here. Here is a man who would interfere with the work of God and potentially he would prevent another individual from hearing the truth, and Paul responds to that. That's serious. It's not a personal thing. It's not so much that they're attacking Paul personally. Rather, they are this individual, Elymas, he's interfering with the work of God, and he's behaving in such a way that possibly this man, Sergius, he won't hear the gospel, and he won't have an opportunity to respond to it. That's a serious matter. And so Paul responds in the strongest possible way. There is a time to stand up for the truth. Not to defend ourselves. It's not a case of vindicating ourselves. It's not a case of proving that we are right. It's not a case of winning so that we show that we are better or we have the truth and somebody else is wrong. That's not what it's about. But it's about the truth of the gospel. And it's about the well-being of individuals. And potentially it has to do with the salvation of individuals who haven't yet heard the gospel. When that's the case, it's a time to stand up and to speak the truth, even in strong language. Well, maybe not as strong as Paul uses, but strong language nevertheless to make it clear that we stand confidently and firmly on the word of truth. Father, we thank you again for your word and for the opportunity we've had this morning of reading from the Old Testament, from the book of Nehemiah, and seeing how the wicked one would work there, and for the opportunity of reading as well from the book of the Acts and seeing how the Spirit of God works. And we thank you that greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. Thank you for your word. Thank you for this privilege of being together and of reading your word together, and pray your blessing upon the time that we've spent in the word this morning. We ask it and give thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.